Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Song 257. Song 257 in your songbooks. We'll sing Look and Live. And if you would stand, we'll sing Song 257. I've a message from the Lord, hallelujah, the message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. I've a message full of love, hallelujah, a message, oh my friend, for you. 'Tis a message from above, hallelujah, Jesus said it and I know 'tis true. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah, eternal life thy soul shall have. If you only look to him, hallelujah, look to Jesus who alone can save. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. I will tell you how I came, hallelujah, to Jesus when he made me whole. 'Twas believing on his name, hallelujah, I trusted and he saved my soul. Live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is only that you look and live. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come to you tonight and tell you how much we love you, Lord, and thank you so much for our church and for your word and for our pastor. I pray, Lord, now that everything that would be said and done tonight would bring honor and glory to your name, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your songbooks and turn to Song 114. Song 114, we'll sing The Great Physician. Song 114.
The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus, your many sins are all forgive. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Go on your way in peace to have, and wear a crown with Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus, all glory to the dying Lamb. I now believe in Jesus.
I love the blessed Savior's name. I love the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. And when to that bright world above we to be with Jesus, we'll sing around the throne of love his name, the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus.
Amen. So welcome to Mount Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. And just some announcements here. All the service times should be normal coming into this Sunday. So there shouldn't be anything different there. As far as that goes, the soul winning time at 1 p.m. And then the regional times, and I completely understand this too with the daylight savings time thing and it getting dark, especially on the weekdays. I know on Monday, Brother Charles usually will hit student housing and stuff like that to where you're not like knocking someone's door and it's dark. That being said, the Tuesday time might be kind of here and there depending on when Brother Mac can get off work a little early so that it's not dark when you're going up to a house. So hopefully maybe by next year they'll finally like lock in that daylight savings time and maybe it'll kind of stay to where it gets dark at like 6 instead of 5. I completely understand that. I think in the end, apartments sometimes will work out because if it's like an indoor apartment or there's like lights and stuff like that. But the Saturday and Sunday, that's one of the big reasons why I did the Sunday time as far as the main soul winning time is because it's in the middle of the day and there's like no doubt like it's going to be light. Or if it's dark, it's because it's a storm outside or something. So that being said, with the regional soul winning times, sometimes there might be that kind of thing where it's just kind of getting late. We'll just play that by ear. As far as that goes. So just keep on your WhatsApp there as far as that goes, when there'll be soul winning times and whatnot. Upcoming events, we do have the Harvest Party coming up this Saturday. And so soups and pies, really, that sign up sheet's for all the ladies that are going to be cooking all that stuff, right? And so are any guys going to be, like, cooking, like, food or anything? Or is it just Brother Matt? What are you making?
Chili.
Oh, okay. Not soup. He's rebelling. There's going to be a church split, but it's not going to be over doctrine. It's going to be on whether chili is soup or not. So excited about that. I do want to kind of have some like games and stuff like that. Whether it's like the Pictionary stuff, Bible trivia, arm wrestling, whatever we're going to get into, but I think it'll be a good time to have some fun games and have a good time there. So that'll be at 6 p.m. this Saturday, and then we have the men's prayer meeting on there at the end of the month, so that's on the Friday after Thanksgiving. And then the Soul Winning Marathon, we're going to be putting up a new video. So we had put up a video kind of announcing the time and everything in place, but the address was off, so we're going to actually, Brother Matt already sent me a new video. I'm going to post that. That kind of gives you the itinerary and everything that's going on with that as far as the Pittsburgh Soul Winning Marathon. And so if you can make it out to that, that'd be great. Our chapter memory for the month is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then our memory verse for the week, everybody should have this one, John 11:35. Jesus wept. So good verse to have memorized there. We got the birthdays, and then be in prayer for my wife there under the pregnancy list. And just don't forget on Sundays we're trying to get the children's choir. I do want to do this, and I haven't mentioned this to Dave yet, my brother Dave. I want to do like a men's type of like where we do a song. Now, we may just, instead of trying to do in different parts, because it seems like every time we try to do the tenor parts and all that stuff, it falls apart. I say we just do a song, like a Christmas song that we just sing. Like we sing the normal way, you know, like that's the official music lingo, right? The normal way, right? We sing the soprano part, right? Is that how it goes? The melody. We sing the melody, okay? Which is usually soprano, but anyway. But we're going to be singing it down here. But I think it'd be cool. And ladies, if you're up for it too, and I'm just throwing this out there. If there's ladies that would like to sing a song, like and kind of like have a ladies kind of group doing it and then a men's group kind of doing it, I think that'd be kind of cool. So I'm just throwing that out there. You don't have to do that. I'm not forcing you. But I'll say this, okay? And I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You do need to be able to sing, okay? Okay. When we do congregational singing, everybody sing their hearts out and whatever, you know. But if we're gonna do like a kind of a special thing, I'm just putting it out there, okay? And maybe I get cut, you know. Maybe we practice and you're just like, Pastor, sorry. But, you know, I will. Anyway, I'm just throwing it out there. I think it'd be kind of cool to do. We've been trying to do the men's like quartet, and every single time we do it, we don't practice enough, and then it never happens. So I think we just need to sing a song, and we're not going to try to do tenor or bass or any of the different parts. We're going to sing a song, and then we'll move on from there and maybe try to do all the other parts. So anyway, I think we're going to try to do in December, I want to say the 10th, we're going to try to do like a Christmas kind of fellowship. This year, as far as like New Year's, that's just not going to happen. It's literally on Saturday, and there's no way that I'm staying up until midnight and then going to church in the morning and preaching all day. So, sorry, you guys can do it. I'm not barring you from the building. You can stay here till midnight. You can stay all night if you want and just wake up and go to church. But I'm not doing it this year. So we're kind of tentatively thinking in like the 10th, because I think Brother Richie's going to be leading up a sewing marathon 17th, right? So, and the 10th kind of keeps it away from the holidays a little bit so that we're not kind of jumping into everybody's plans on the holidays. So we'll nail that down. So besides that, offering boxes in the back there, mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Exodus tonight. I think Brother David, you're going to be reading Exodus chapter 38. And Brother Dave's going to sing one more song first.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to Psalm 248. Psalm 248 in your songbooks. We'll sing Now I Belong to Jesus. Psalm 248.
Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter number 38. Exodus chapter number 38. Brother David will read that for us.
Exodus 38. If you found your place, say amen. And the Bible reads, And he made the altar of burnt offering of cinnamon. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels, and the basins and the flesh hooks, and the fire pans, all the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof, beneath under the midst of it. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of brass, to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of siddim wood, and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves unto the rings on the sides of the altar, to bear it withal. And he made the altar hollow with birds. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he made the coat on the south side southward. The hangings of the coat were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, and the brazen sockets 20. The hooks of the pillars and the fillets were of silver. And for the north side the hangings were 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, and the sockets of brass 20. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, the pillars 10, and their sockets 10, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the east side eastward 50 cubits, the hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, the pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the other side of the court gate, on this hand and that hand, were hangings of 15 cubits, the pillars 3, and their sockets 3. All the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen, and the sockets for the pillars were of brass. The hooks of the pillars and the fillets of silver, and the overlaying of the chapiters of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And 20 cubits was the length, and the height and the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. And the pillars were fur, and the sockets of brass fur, the hooks of silver, and the overlaying of the chapiters, and the fillets of silver. And all the pins of the tabernacles, and of the court round about, were of brass. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted, according to the commandment of Moses, for the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest, and Bezaleel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with them was Aholiab, son of Ahisamac, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver, and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet, and in fine linen. All the gold that was occupied for the work, and all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 20 and 9 talents, and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, and 1,703 score and 15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A becca for every man, that is half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,720 of the 1,775 shekels he made hooks for the pillars, and overlaid their chapiters, and filleted them. And the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And therewith he made the sockets to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the brazen altar, and the brazen gate for it, and all the vessels of the altar, and the sockets of the coat round about, and the sockets of the coat gate, and all the pins of the tabernacle, and all the pins of the coat round about. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come back to church, Lord. And I pray that you be with Pastor. I pray that you fill him with your spirit. And I pray that you help us all to be edified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So you're there in Exodus chapter 38, and we are continuing our study. And as you know, from chapter 35, pretty much to the end of the book here, basically everything's being built. So from chapter 25 to 31, Moses was seeing all of this in the mount. The Lord was showing him this. This is where it's actually being built. It's actually being made, where we have Bezalel and Holiab that's actually making it. And so some of the stuff we've touched on, this chapter, I'm really going to be kind of hitting on the court, which I didn't really, I talked about to a certain extent when we were talking about the court and just more so the dimensions of it and all that. This is really getting into what's out in the court. You have the altar, the brazen altar, the brazen laver, and then basically the thing that I want to kind of point out first of all here is how most everything's made out of brass. Okay, so when you're outside of the tabernacle in this court, I want you to notice this. Look at verse 1 there. And as I read basically about the altar and the laver, I wanted just to stick out how many times brass is mentioned here. Okay, so in verse 1 there it says, and he made the altar a burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels, and the basins and the flesh hooks and the fire pans. All the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof, beneath unto the midst of it. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of brass, to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards, and he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glass of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So you see that? You know, brass, 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 brass. And if you remember, when you're dealing with the court, all the sockets of all the boards that were basically making up the fence, if you will, around the court, were of brass. Okay? And even when you think about like the tabernacle, and you had the hair and the goat skins and the hair and the badger skins, all that, what were they connected with? Pins of brass. Okay? And so when you're outside, you're pretty much seeing brass. Now there are fillets of sockets of silver that were in there as well, but they're not on the ground. So when you're thinking about the labor, and it's like the things that are touching the ground are all brass. Okay? And look at Exodus chapter 38 and verse 29 there. It gives a tally of all the brass. It says, and the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And therewith he made the sockets to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the brazen altar, and the brazen grate for it, and all the vessels of the altar, and the sockets of the court round about, and the sockets of the court gate, and all the pins of the tabernacle, and all the pins of the court round about. So just exactly what I was kind of explaining there. Everything's being made of brass that's out there on the outside of the tabernacle, and that whole court is basically just of brass. Okay. Now, what does that represent? Okay. Well, if you think about it, what's the whole purpose? What's being done out there, right? The burnt offerings, right? I mean, you have the altar out there. That's where they're doing all these burnt offerings out there on this brazen altar. And go to Numbers chapter 21, and I want to kind of give you two aspects of what we're dealing with here, and I believe this represents the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ, and how it's foreshadowing that. And one, it's foreshadowing. There's a picturing basically how he's going to bear our sins bodily. Okay, now let me show you an example of that. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, this is that story where Moses makes this brazen serpent. Okay, in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, it says, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." You're like, does that represent Jesus? Well, in John chapter 3, in verse 14, it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus being on the cross is being pictured by a brazen serpent. Why? Because in 1 Peter, for example, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So just as much as that brazen serpent, they look on the serpent, look and live, you know. That idea of that salvation by looking on the brazen serpent, we look to Jesus, who took all his sins in his own body on the tree, and bodily taking those sins upon him. Now go to, so that's you know, kind of dealing with the sacrifice bodily, but what about concerning his soul, right? So go to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. Because Jesus paid for our sins both physically and spiritually, holistically. So no doubt, we don't take away the fact that he bore our sins on the cross. And that's for sure. Very clear that he did. That's why his body died. Because sin, when it is finished, bringing forth death. So, I mean, how could his body even die if it didn't have sin in it? But he took our sin in his own body on the tree. Okay, just like the serpent, the brazen serpent, and how that pictures that sacrifice. But how about Revelation chapter 1, verse 15? Notice it says, "And his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." This is a whole description of Jesus, you know, where John is seeing Jesus. But specifically, it's talking about his feet were like fine brass, but specifically like fine brass that burned in a furnace. Now, in Revelation 2, and verse 18, it also states his feet are like fine brass. It says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." So if you don't think that that was talking about Jesus in chapter 1, clearly the Son of God, right? The Son of God, you know, his feet are like fine brass. But think about the fact that, go to, you say, well, furnace of fire, what are you talking about? Well, I mean, think about, hell is likened unto a furnace of fire. In Matthew chapter 13, I want you to go to Isaiah 53. In Matthew 13:50, it says, "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now, there's two verses that say that same thing. One's dealing with the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, and the other one's dealing with the parable of basically the net, as far as gathering good and bad, and the bad being cast into this furnace of fire, okay? But it also likens the bottomless pit to a furnace of fire. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 2, it says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace." So hell is likened unto a furnace of fire. And it's saying that his feet were like brass that were basically burned in a furnace. Okay, think about all the sockets of brass around that cord. What are the sockets? They're literally the foundations for all the boards. They're the feet, basically, of that whole fence line that's going around there. The brass. Everything that's touching the ground is a brass. Just like Jesus' feet, obviously, when you're standing here, what's touching the ground? My feet, okay? And the idea here, though, is that I believe this is talking about in a furnace of fire, you know, like that burned in a furnace. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't burning in a furnace. His body wasn't burning on that cross, right? They didn't burn him at the stake. But what does it say in Isaiah 53 and verse 10? It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. His soul also bore our iniquities, not just the body. So I'm not taking away from the body. Obviously, that's important too. But the soul also did. And the Bible says, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And when it even talks about in Revelation chapter 1 about his feet being like fine brass, it says, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so the idea there is that he's talking about how he has the keys of hell and death. It's not just the physical death. We're talking about spiritual as well. Okay? And so, and think about this too. I was just kind of like, when I was going through this, as far as like the feet, right? What do the feet represent? And why would it be the feet, right? Why not the whole body, right? Or, you know, like this whole being brass or whatever. But think about this. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, all the way back. All the way back to Genesis. Obviously, feet, you know, you think about feet, like how beautiful are the feet of then the priest of the gospel of peace. There's obviously some correlation with the feet there. When we're talking about Jesus' feet being like fine brass that's burned in a furnace, think about this verse now with that in mind. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his what? Heel. And you kind of wonder, you know, like, why is it his heel, right? Like, why is that what's being bruised, right? But if you think about, like, how it's applying his feet to being that which is burned, that's, you know, kind of showing his sacrifice, if you will, and how, you know, it's the power of Satan and like, he destroyed the works of the devil and all that, you know, by dying with our sins and raising in the third day. So I was actually talking to Pastor Anderson about something about this court that I'm going to be getting into. And he's like, really, you're really trying to go off on a tangent. I'm like, listen, I've already preached about this earlier. So I'm going spiritual, okay? If you want to know what the dimensions of this court is and you want to really get into these sockets and pins and everything, go back to my previous sermons on it, okay? Well, now we're getting into the spiritual aspect, okay? So when I'm dealing with this brass stuff, why is it all brass? It's because it has to do with sacrifice. It has to do with paying for our sins. You know, that the animals were sacrificed on the altar to, it basically, for the purifying of the flesh, right? It was the atone for their sins physically. And, but it pictured, obviously, that Jesus was going to holistically atone for our sins. That it's going to be one sacrifice for all. But obviously, all that brass represents something. The brazen serpent, the brazen feet, if you will, of the Lord, and how it's like polished in a furnace of fire, and kind of showing how he paid for our sins. Okay, so, you know, just something to think about there. Go back to Exodus chapter 38. And really, the rest of the sermon is going to be dealing with the court. Okay. I don't believe I hit on this too much besides kind of getting into the dimensions of it and how the court kind of basically goes around the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle, you have the sanctuary, and then you have the holiest of all, right? You got the holy place, then you have the holiest of all. And that's literally what sanctuary means, is like a holy place. But, you know, the sanctuary has the candle and the table showbread and the altar of incense, and then you have the veil, Ark of the Covenant, past that. But outside of that whole tabernacle, there's this court, and in the court you have the brazen altar, the brazen laver, right? This is where people are bringing in the sacrifices and all that, okay? So other people can come into this portion, right? So in Exodus chapter 38 and verse 9 here, let's read about this court. It says, and he made the court on the south side southward. The hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, and 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, and their brazen sockets 20. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side of the hangings were 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, and their sockets of brass 20. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits. their pillars 10 and their sockets 10, and their the hooks of the pillars of their fillets of silver. And for the east side eastward, 50 cubits, the hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. Now, it gets on to basically talk about, it starts off with the south side. If you remember, the tabernacle kind of goes in a long direction this way, where the east side is where you go in, the west side is where the Ark of the Covenant's at, and then you have the north and the south side of the tabernacle. So when it says the south side, you notice that the south and the north are longer, right? You have 100 cubits for the south side and the north side, but then you have 50 cubits. It's literally half the length. So you can kind of get this rectangle-looking thing, right? If you're looking at north, south, east, west, right? I mean, that's how I want to look at it. I don't know. When I'm looking at the tabernacle, I want to look at north, south, east, west, and just think about it that way. But basically, it just kind of shows you the dimensions of it. But outside in that court is where you have the brazen altar, and that's where all these sacrifices are being done, okay? Now, when it comes to this court, when you're thinking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, it's really simple. You just basically come outside the tabernacle and you're in the court. And that's pretty much it. But when you get into, go to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. When you get into the temple that Solomon builds, or in Ezekiel, which I believe Ezekiel is dealing with the temple that's built after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, that chapter 40 on of Ezekiel is dealing with that second temple that is built by, by... You get Ezra, and you get like Zerubbabel and all them, and that whole story of how they're rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah, they're building the walls and all that around the city. That's Ezekiel, okay? And that's the temple, and Ezekiel is the temple where Jesus was at, right? Where Jesus went, and he like threw money changers out and all this stuff, okay? Now, what I want to get into is that there's an inner court and there's an outer court. Okay, and there's going to be a reason why this is kind of interesting to know. Okay, but in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 12, if you know 1 Kings chapter 6, 7 going on, is where Solomon is building the temple. Okay, he's building this physical temple, and it's not just this tent-like structure that they have now. They're actually building a permanent structure in Jerusalem, right? But it says in verse 12, it says, in the great court round about was with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. So there's this inner court, and then there's a porch of the house, okay? So when you're thinking about the tabernacle, there's no porch that it mentions, but there's essentially a porch that kind of leads up to the door that goes into the tabernacle when Solomon builds this, okay? Now, when it comes to the tabernacle, I mean, as far as the temple portion where you have the Ark of the Covenant and all that stuff, those dimensions stay the same. Does that make sense? Like, that whole thing stays the same in Solomon's, but the court and, like, what's going on the outside of this kind of changes. It's more intricate when you get into Solomon's temple, and when you get into the temple that they built after the captivity, okay? So there's the court, but there's kind of like this inner portion, and then there's this outer portion, okay? Now, in Ezekiel chapter 8, go to Ezekiel chapter 8, I'm just kind of proving to you that there's an inner court and there's an outer court, okay? That's the only thing I want to get across at the moment, okay, is that there's an inner court and an outer court. Basically, you kind of have basically a bigger court that's outside of the inner court, okay? And it says in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 5 and 20 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun toward the east. Okay? So, notice here that the inner court is dealing with the door, like where the door of the tabernacle is at, And then he's talking about, like, between the porch and the altar, that's kind of like dealing with that inner court. Does that make sense? That inner court is there, and then the outer court would be outside of that, okay? Go to Ezekiel chapter 46. Let me show you where it talks about the outer court. Now, it's going to use the term utter court, and you'll see this a lot in the book of Ezekiel. Utter just means outer, okay? If you think about, like, utterance, like the term, like, that the Lord may give me utterance that it may make known the mystery of the gospel, open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery. Utterance means, like, to outwardly say something, right? You're uttering something, okay? So when it says utter court, it's not like someone that can't speak well. They're like, that other court over there, you know, this court, but that other court, you know. It's utter meaning like outer, okay? And it's not utters like a cow, okay? I think you got it. Anyway, so in Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 19, it says, after he brought me through the entry, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which looked toward the north, and behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. Then said he unto me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meat offering, that they bear them not out into the utter court to sanctify the people. Okay? So basically it's stating like all this stuff's done basically in the inner court. Okay? Like the sacrifice stuff. The outer court is basically saying, no, you're not supposed to go outside of that. Now, I could go on and on about passages in Ezekiel where it's basically talking about how the priests are going to take off their garments before they go out into the outer court, you know, all that stuff, okay? I'm going to give a reason why this is kind of important to know, or this will kind of explain something that's more relevant, okay? It's something that we would maybe know in the future, okay? But I also want to show you that in heaven there's an inner court and outer court. Okay, go to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10 is a vision where Ezekiel's seeing the throne. I mean, he's looking into heaven. See, all these other passages I'm showing you about the you know, basically the court and the inner court and all that stuff, we're dealing with like a physical temple that's here down on the earth, but in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 1 here, it says, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So we're talking about where he's looking into heaven. He's looking at the throne of God at this point, right? And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. And it says, now the cherubims stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Okay, so he's talking about something that's going on in heaven, and he's saying the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. So it's very clear that there's an inner court, there's an outer court, okay? You're like, okay, why are you bringing this up? Well, we're talking about the court, okay? So, you know, understanding what this court is, understanding, you know, what's going on here, is that even in heaven there's an inner court and an outer court. Now, in the wilderness, it's very simplified to just, there's a court, okay? There's a court that's outside of the tabernacle, but then it's kind of defined a little more as you get into, like, with Solomon's temple and the temple that where Jesus, you know, obviously going into the New Testament, you know, right before the New Testament. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Here's how it applies to something that would be in the future, okay? I do believe that there's going to be another temple made. The Antichrist, the Jews basically are going to start doing a sacrifice again, and the Antichrist is going to come, he's going to take away the daily sacrifice, and he's going to set up the abomination of desolation, okay? And there's actually going to be a temple, okay? And the reason I believe that is, one, it talks about it here in Revelation 11, but also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about how the son of perdition, that wicked one, is going to stand, sit in the temple of God as God, showing himself that he is God. Okay? And that's how he's revealing himself. That's how the man of sin is going to be revealed, is that he's going to go into the temple of God and say that he is God. Okay? Now, notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And there's something in here that I've always read, and it kind of always, I was always just like, why? It didn't match up with something else, and I'm going to show you what I mean by that, okay? Revelation 11, verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein." Now, I believe that's talking about a physical temple that's going to be here on the earth, and that those that worship therein, you're dealing with the Jews, okay? I believe you're dealing with those, because in context of when this is happening is during the tribulation, okay? And this is actually talking about the fact that there's going to be this temple where they're doing these sacrifices even before the abomination desolation happens, okay? But there's basically those that are worshiping therein. But here's the key. Here's where it gets interesting. "But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So it's saying measure the temple of God and the altar, but it says the court leave out. And you say, well, okay, what's the big deal? Go to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 13 says this: "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now, looking at this, obviously there is kind of a near future fulfillment of this with Antiochus Epiphanes and the fact that there was like this image that was set up and kind of this thing that happened in the Grecian Empire with the Jews and Jerusalem and all that. But I do believe this does tie into future events as well, okay? But it says to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot, okay? Well, and when you're looking at Revelation, it seems like it's just the court, right? And when you think about it, and this is the verse that always pops up in my mind, okay? Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Is that the sanctuary is that first portion of the tabernacle, okay? When you see that term sanctuary, you're thinking, okay, that's where the candlestick's at. So Daniel's saying the sanctuary is going to be trodden underfoot, and it seems to imply then in Revelation 11 that it's just the court and the city, right? That's what's not being measured, that's going to be given to the Gentiles to tread underfoot, right? And Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1 here says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, later on, it's going to say past the second veil, right? You have the holiest of all. So when you automatically think of that term sanctuary, you're like, we're talking about like that portion of the tabernacle, right? That first portion where the priest can go in, but only the high priest can go into that second portion where you have the Ark of the Covenant and all that, okay? So, but what is interesting, though, when you look at Ezekiel and you look at all these basically dimensions and different things about this inner court, outer court, all that stuff, is that sanctuary sometimes is actually talking about that inner court area, okay? Go to Ezekiel chapter 43, Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 21. This is just a thought here. Now, here's another thought, if you want to really spiritualize it. It talks about in Daniel that the sanctuary is going to be, both the sanctuary and the city are going to be trodden underfoot, okay? What's in the sanctuary? Well, you have the candlestick, right? Well, in Zechariah, What two things are standing next to that candlestick? The two olive branches, the two olive trees. And in Revelation 11, it says the two candlesticks. Who are they? Well, they're the two witnesses, and they literally are trodden underfoot by the Gentiles because they're going to be killed by the Antichrist. They're going to be killed, you know, at the end of their prophecy, okay? So you could spiritualize it and say, well, when it's talking about the sanctuary, it's talking about the two olive, you know, trees. I mean, it could fit, you know, and you could look at it that way as far as that's what it's talking about when it's saying the sanctuary. And then the sanctuary is cleansed, and it's like, well, they went up to heaven. So it's plausible. I'm just spitballing here. No, I think a valid interpretation as far as that goes. But I think also you could just look at it in the fact that the sanctuary could be talking about that court portion that's not where the candlestick's at and all that, but it's called the sanctuary. And you'll see this a lot in Ezekiel. And let me just show this to you, okay? In Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 21, it says, "Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary." Notice that it says that you shall burn it in the appointed place of the house. Okay, there's a portion of the house that's without the sanctuary. Okay. When you look at Solomon's temple and you look at the temple that they made when Jesus, you know, the second temple, there's all these chambers and everything else that's made in there for the priests and just different things in there. There's like different levels as well as far as chambers. You know, the tabernacle is all the same dimensions and everything in there, I believe, is the same as what you have in the wilderness. But there's all this other stuff, like the porch, you have these chambers, you have all these different things. Remember in Ezekiel where he says, go through the wall, right? He has them dig through the wall. Where's he going, right? He's going into where the chief priests are at. He's going into where, you know, these rulers of the Jews are at. And he's going into the walls of the temple, into these chambers, okay? Well, these chambers would be outside the sanctuary, wouldn't they? I believe that is considered the court, if you will. But when we're saying sanctuary, we're not talking about the sanctuary, okay? Go to Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 1, it says, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary." You see that? There's literally an outward sanctuary, "which looketh toward the east, and it was shut." So, you remember my diagram of the temple. But if you remember, the tabernacle, you have the east side where the Ark of the Covenant is, or the west side where the Ark of the Covenant is at. The east side is where you go into the tabernacle. And it's saying the outward sanctuary, which is eastward, right? So if you came outside the actual sanctuary where the candlestick's at, you're going out into the outer sanctuary, which I believe is where you got the porch and you got these chambers, and obviously in that inner court also you have, you know, the altar and all that stuff, okay? Now, go to Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 27. The last one I'll show you here, we're dealing with that. I just think this is interesting, okay? This isn't some, like, sermon that's going to really change your marriage or, like, help your marriage here, okay? This is really just getting it. This is a Bible study, okay? Going down deep, okay? We're looking at some things that are a little more the minutiae, if you will, dealing with the tabernacle and dealing with end times type of stuff. But I think it's very interesting, in my opinion, okay? Because I'm always like, that verse always kind of baffled me a little bit as far as, like, comparing that to Daniel, okay? And Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 27, it says, "And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary unto the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God." So he goeth into the sanctuary unto the inner court. You see how it's kind of basically, he's going into the sanctuary unto the inner court so he can minister in the sanctuary, right? But it's called, what you say, how does that work? Because there's an outer sanctuary. And that means there's an inner sanctuary. And the inner sanctuary would be the sanctuary that we would know, like that we would look at as Hebrews chapter 9. Okay? So, full circle, you could be looking at the fact that, okay, when it says the sanctuary is trodden underfoot as well, but then in Revelation, it's like, it just seems like we're talking about the court. Okay, we're talking about the outer sanctuary. Because think about this. That's given to the Gentiles. The court, right? But the actual temple itself is not. That's given to those that are Jews that are worshiping. And think about it. What's going on in there? The abomination and desolation. That's what the Antichrist is setting up his image, saying he's God. And basically, if you think about it, when all this is going on, there's all this war, right? That's going on, these world wars that are going on. That's what basically goes into the fact where he's going to set up this abomination desolation, is that there's world war to where he's given power to kill a fourth part of men. I mean, you're dealing with some massive death, massive war, and then he's going to bring in peace, okay? And it's basically stating that this tabernacle and the sanctuary, they've been already doing these sacrifices before they get to this finale in war. And basically, the court and the city is given to them to take out, but not the temple itself. Because the temple itself is going to be used for something, the abomination desolation. Does that make sense? And I think that's why it's stating that. And it's being very clear and not saying sanctuary in here so that you're not confused that that's being messed with. Okay? The temple is kind of offhand. That's for the Jews. That's for the Antichrist to do his thing. The court and everything is kind of being trodden underfoot and going on from that. Okay. Now, and the thing that's interesting, too, is that when you look at Daniel 8 on just a near future application, you can definitely see how, like, okay, Antiochus Epiphany sets up his image and he sets up his abomination, but then it's cleansed. And then they go on with their lives as far as, like, doing their sacrifices. And then you get into Jesus' day and so on and so forth, right? But Daniel chapter 9, notice what it says in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. Daniel chapter 9 verse 26, which I believe this is talking about 70 AD when the temple is completely destroyed, okay? And we're talking about the second temple that was built by Ezra and Zerubbabel and all them, right? This is after when Jesus said there's not going to be one stone left upon another. You know, that's being fulfilled here after Jesus dies. And it says in Daniel 9, verse 26, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." So Jesus dies. Obviously, he's resurrected. But then it says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, here it's basically saying they're being destroyed. That is what happened, isn't it? There is no sanctuary left. So when you're looking at that, that's clearly talking about, you know, 70 AD. And it says, "In the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined," which I believe the end, meaning like what we're waiting for, there's going to be a flood, because if you think of Revelation chapter 12, there's the Satan's going to let out this big flood to try to devour the whole earth, which I believe is talking about war, armies, stuff like that. And that, obviously, God doesn't allow that to happen, but it says the end desolations are determined. You're dealing with the abomination desolation that happens after that. Then you have the Antichrist being set up as the supreme ruler, if you will. And then you get into verse 27 there, where he's going to confirm his covenant for 1 week, and it says that in the middle of that desolations are determined, that's when in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of the abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, we're dealing with future, like this is, you know, what we're waiting for to happen, okay? So when you're dealing with the sanctuary there, I mean, the city and everything, the whole temple, everything was destroyed, okay? So when you're dealing with, go to Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Daniel 8 and 11 are pretty much the same passage, okay? And what I mean by that is Daniel 11 is talking about the Grecian Empire. Daniel 8 is talking about the Grecian Empire. Daniel 11 has a lot more information, okay? So Daniel 8 is kind of like, here's the abridged version about what's going on. Daniel 11's like, here's a lot more information about what's going on during that time. Daniel 11:31 matches up with Daniel 8 because it says, and the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Okay? That kind of goes into Daniel 8, where it's like, right, he's going to set this up, but then it's going to be cleansed, meaning we obviously know that after the Grecian Empire, you had the Romans come in, and they still have a tabernacle. They're still doing any sacrifices. You know, it was obviously cleansed at some point, right? But when it comes to what happens to the temple, and that's what I was kind of talking about with a couple of men, you know, before the service. This isn't about in my sermon, but whether that temple is cleansed and the Lord uses it, or maybe that temple is just completely annihilated. I think you got two possibilities, right? Because you kind of have the Daniel 8 version of it, where it's kind of like it was cleansed and they started using it again, or you have the you know 70 AD version, right, where it's completely annihilated. And you know, just kind of, and I'm going to be studying this out too. I'm kind of leaning towards the idea that that temple is just going to be annihilated, and that it's going to be completely done. Because in the New Testament, it doesn't state anything about it being used in the New Testament. Okay, and so that's another sermon for another day. Let me study that out a little more. But it seems that in the millennial reign, there's no temple that's being used. You know, that's just something interesting that's going on. But the court is what I really wanted to get to with that. And but then the trotting underfoot, okay? Go to Luke chapter 21, trotting underfoot. Last thing I'll say about that, dealing with the court is being trodden underfoot, but the city as well, okay? And this is something that's brought up in the New Testament. And again, Luke 21 is shadowing, you know, that first fulfillment of how the temple is going to be destroyed. And you know, Luke 21 a lot of times is referring to kind of that 70 AD. But it's the real major fulfillment is what's going to happen in the future. Okay, and Luke 21 here in verse 20, it says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter in thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So when you're looking at this passage, Jerusalem's going to be trodden down of the Gentiles. That does fit with what's said in Revelation chapter 11, right? But Revelation chapter 11 gives us an actual timeline, 42 months, 3.5 years. It's going to be trodden down for 3.5 years, if you will, in the end, at the very end. And go to Revelation chapter 10, verse 5. So before you get to Revelation 11, you read Revelation chapter 10, is that it's basically stating that it's going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. But then basically that means that until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, okay? That means that once that 42 months is done, the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. It's done. Does that make sense? That's kind of what it's stating, like, till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, well, it's going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. What happens at 42 months? It's fulfilled. Okay? Well, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 5 here, it says, And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, I don't believe this is saying, like, there's no more time. That wouldn't make any sense because there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, right? There's no more time in general, right, than how you even clocking that, you know? But time no longer is a specific time. And I believe this is talking about the times of the Gentiles. In In verse 7 here, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So it's basically saying, what's going to happen, the time shall be no longer, is when the seventh trumpet sounds. Does that make sense? It's very clear. Like, as soon as that seventh trumpet sounds, there's going to be time no longer. What time are we talking about? Well, it's this mystery of God is going to be finished. Well, what's this mystery of God? Well, go to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I know you're all over the place, okay? But we're comparing spiritual things to spiritual, okay? Rightly dividing truth here. You have to look up these terms and figure out what's being said. When we're talking about, it's going to be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and it just got done saying that there's going to be time no longer, okay? But the mystery of God is going to be finished when that seventh trumpet sounds, because after those 42 months, what happens? The seventh trumpet sounds, okay? But in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, to explain what's this mystery of God that's going to be finished, it says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this, what? Mystery. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So what happens, okay, it's going to be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, okay? Well, we know that that's going to be 42 months from when, what, the abomination desolation. That there's going to be 42 months, there's going to be 3.5 years. Then it's going to be finished, time no longer. What time? The times of the Gentiles, okay? What happens when the seventh trumpet sounds? Go to Revelation chapter 11. So this is this finale, right? Something's ending when the seventh trumpet sounds. This time's going to be no longer. Now, I'm telling you it's the times of the Gentiles. Now, what does Gentile mean? It can mean heathen, nation, right? Basically, Gentile is a term that basically means any other nation besides Israel, right? It's kind of like, it could be a heathen nation, it just could be any nation, right? So when it's talking about whether Jew or Gentile, it's just basically saying, like, whether of Judea or whether of any nation, right? Gentile is just kind of like this all-encompassing term to mean any other nation, right? So, when it's times of the Gentiles are going to be fulfilled, what are you talking about? The times of the nations, okay? What does it say here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15? And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So what happens when that trumpet begins to sound? It states that the kingdoms of this world are become, meaning like right now, they're his nation. So when you're dealing with this trodding underfoot, the courts being trodden underfoot, the cities being trodden underfoot, in the end, it's going to be for 3.5 years. But when that 3.5 years is done, and by the way, that's synonymous with the 3.5 years that the Antichrist has power. And when that seventh trumpet sounds, it's the finale. And that's when you see Babylon's destroyed in 1 hour. You have all this, you know, basically everything is being set up for them to go through this battle that's going to be in Armageddon, and Jesus comes down on a white horse. We come down with him, and it's just cleaning house time. You know, it's like, you say, well, you know, he's still there, but it's like, listen, basically at that point, they're all rebelling against his kingdom, right? And he's happened to clean house, that all that would be against him reigning. And that's what happens. So, you're like, that was a tangent from the court. Well, to me, when I think about the court, I literally think about that passage, because that passage has always kind of stuck out to me as far as why is the court left out, okay? And, you know, comparing that with other passages, but when you understand that there's an outer sanctuary and that Daniel 8 can very well be talking about that outer sanctuary, okay? And just something interesting to think about when it comes to the court. But also, if you really want to get deep with that court and what it looks like and what it, you know, like all that, get into like Solomon's temple and get into, you know, the temple that's described in Ezekiel, which are very similar, okay? And if you remember, when they build that second temple, they're like, it's nowhere in comparison to the glory of the first. But I think that's more so dealing with how magnificent, like, all the art and everything was in it and just all that. But I think the general size of it and everything and all the different elements of it were pretty much the same, okay? But Anyway, Lord willing, we'll have two more chapters until we get done with Exodus. I haven't decided yet what book we're going to be getting into. I'm going to the New Testament. I'll give you that much. Okay, we're taking a break from the Old Testament. We're going to the New. I haven't completely decided. I might do Luke. I might do some smaller books before I do that. But let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Exodus. And just pray that you'd help me to teach it rightly. And Lord, just pray that you help us to understand it and help us to apply it to our lives and help us to use it for other places in the Bible to study. And Lord, we love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Brother Dave will come, sing more song. I don't know where he's at, but am I leading the singing? Where'd he go? What song are you supposed to be doing?
It's really short.
What is it? 131? Hey, speaking of which, being a songbird, 131. How's this one go? I don't know if I've led this one. I know it's like two verses that are really short. You want to lead it?
Yeah.
All right.
Song number 131, Christ is all I need. Song number 131, Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All I need. He was crucified for me. He died on Calvary. That's why I know he loves me so. He's all I need. Amen. We are dismissed.